This morning we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. After today we'll take a few weeks break from the Gospel of Mark that we've been in over the last, the full school year, and take a couple weeks off and come back to it in the fall. But we will finish chapter 12 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 849, but we will consider together Mark 12, 35 through 44, the end of the chapter there. Before we consider God's Word, would you please pray with me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have drawn us together in the sweet name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray now that you would unfold your Word to our hearts, that we might truly see, and in seeing, believe, and in believing, follow the way of the Savior. Father, we thank you for this Word. We ask that you would speak it to us with the power of the Spirit, and that which is constantly true and consistently true for our lives would transform us. So we sit under you, O Father, and ask now that you would lead us, O King Eternal, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we all need a spiritual checkup from time to time. We all need to consider our soul before the Lord and let the Lord examine our soul. We need a spiritual checkup. When you come Sunday by Sunday, it is so that your heart would be exposed in the grace and mercy and truth of God. And in that way, God is checking us spiritually, reviving us truly, leading us faithfully. You need a spiritual checkup that works from the inside out, not the outside in. You know, if your car began to knock, if the motor began to knock, and you pulled up to the mechanic and you told him it was knocking, and he pulled up the hood and said, "It looks like all the parts are here," and didn't check the oil, wouldn't you question his ability as a mechanic? If you went to the doctor with a sore throat, and the doctor looked you over for a second and said, "You've got nice skin tone, wait a couple of days, it'll probably go away," and never opens your mouth to look deep into your throat with that little light, wouldn't you question his abilities? Well, why would you come to church and expect that we could come and we could sit and we could do nice and religious things without exposing the heart of our condition? At least the Lord exposing the heart of our condition. You know, Jesus himself said that he was a good physician. And he came for the sick, not the well. The beginning of the gospel is realization of our need, our sickness, and God's answer. And so week by week, when we come into the presence of God, we come so that we can be opened up. Because the gospel doesn't work outside in, it works inside out. Belief shapes behavior. Let me say that again. It is always true in your life, it is true in my life, it is true in all your friends' life, that belief shapes behavior. Even when you can't quite pin the belief that's shaping your behavior or that directs your response, it is true. Biblically, it's true. And in life, it is true. It is true that we are a people who have belief. Everyone believes some way in something or someone to some end. Beliefs shape us. And that's what's on the heart of the Savior this morning in the passage before us. Now, we've talked about this for some time, but it's good to reflect a little bit. Mark's whole goal in the gospel of Mark, in his gospel about Jesus, is to expose us to the identity, mission, and call of the Savior. The identity of Jesus, who he is. The very servant Savior who has given his life for yours at a cross and in the resurrection, raising us up. Who is Jesus? He is the very Son of God who has come for us. His mission, to redeem a sinful, broken people. His call, follow. And that theme runs throughout the text in Mark again and again and again. Mark masterfully brings us to the identity, mission, and call of Jesus. And our text includes all of those this morning, but it reflects highly upon who Jesus is and who we are to be in Christ. You see, a wrong understanding of the Savior will lead to a wrong practice of faith. Or to put more proactively and positively, correct belief precedes correct living. Now hold on to that thought. Correct belief precedes correct living as we work our way through the text. And we're going to do it point by point. So I'm not going to read the whole text at one time, but we're going to work on it point by point. And I want you to see that God wants all of you. He wants you holy, holy, holy. Now, when I say holy, I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y. I know when you hear holy, 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 you think of the trifecta of God's character. God is holy, holy, holy. We often sing that great hymn of the faith because the Bible puts before us an awesome, transcendent, magnificent God who is holy, H-O-L-Y, in all He does. And certainly God is making us in Christ holy, H-O-L-Y, as well. But part of making us H-O-L-Y, holy, is receiving God holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Enough spelling for the day? But here's my point. God wants all of you. How much of you does He want? All of you. Yeah, I realize holy is not a word that we often use. I mean, maybe the last time some of you heard it was watching Batman. Holy, free, holy. Or maybe when you think of a business deal, it's a wholly owned subsidiary of this and this company. But I want you to see that it's a biblical concept for the believer. And if you're questioning Christianity this morning, welcome. I want every Christian in the room to understand God wants all of you. And if you're questioning Christianity this morning, this is important. Hear this. God is ready to take all of you and to transform it by His grace. Holy. All of us. God wants us holy, holy, holy. Now notice that this morning here in our text. Holy decided. We are a people who are called to be holy decided for the Savior. Notice there in verse 35. In verse 35, and Jesus taught in the temple, and He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to me, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls Him Lord. So how is He His Son? And the great throng, that's the crowd, heard Him gladly. Notice there, what's happening here. Jesus is dealing with the biggest hole, H-O-L-E, the biggest hole in the theology of the scribes and Pharisees and leaders of Jesus' day. They are looking for a Messiah, but they have no idea what that Messiah really looks like. And Jesus really pointing to Himself here. And this is about belief. It's about trust. He wants us to be wholly decided upon the very identity and character of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Now we argue about beliefs all the time. Young boy who learning to drive the car and wants to go out on his own one day says, Dad, I don't understand why I have to cut my hair in order to drive the car. I mean, Jesus had long hair, didn't He? To which the dad responds, yes, Jesus had long hair, and He walked everywhere He went. You see, right there is a conflict in beliefs. Each person is guarding their beliefs. And we can argue long hair or not argue long hair. That's not really the point. The point is what drives father and son in that exchange is a belief that is directing their behavior. And in our text, what's happening is that belief is directing behaviors. And Jesus is confronting a belief that doesn't hold him at the very center of existence. God wants you to be wholly decided for Him. He needs to be at the very center of your existence. Now, you need to understand this about the text. Now, while Psalm 110 may not be common in your understanding of the Savior, it is the most often passage cited about Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as King. Later, go and look at Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 36. Now, let's do it together. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 36. When Peter is preaching a gospel that cuts to the heart, when he wants to make his point about who Jesus is, notice in chapter 2 of Acts 2 there, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," this is Jesus, "him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You can see it in Hebrews 1. You can see it in several other places. Hebrews 1:13, you can look there later. But the point that Jesus is making here is that Messiah stands right in front of you, and you're missing it. Here's the big gap in your understanding of God. You want a Messiah, and you've missed the Messiah. Now, Psalm 110, for the average Jewish person who had come up for Holy Week, who had come up for worship, they would have been thinking about Messiah. That verse would have been as common in their mind as John 3:16 is in the mind of most people in the church today. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." The way you were way ahead of me when I said that verse and already knew everything that was coming. They knew. When Jesus quoted Psalm 110, they knew what was coming. But here's the punch. The punch is Jesus is claiming not only to be David's son as a descendant, but David's king as his God. Not only to be the one who descends from the line of David, but the one in whom David looked forward to. David was a king, but he needed a more glorious king to come. And Jesus is saying here, "I am in your midst." It is Jesus who is this Messiah. The big hole in their theology needed to be addressed. And so Jesus is pointing out his very identity before them that they might see that God is manifest. God is present. God is with them in their presence. Now, in looking at this passage here, as we consider that, you need to consider as well, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Notice, Jesus quotes this messianic psalm. In most of your texts, in the ESV and most of the modern texts, there's actually something left out in the translation that's actually in the Greek. In the Greek there, it literally says in verse 35, "answering them, and Jesus taught." In the New King James, if you have the King James, it introduces it. It's there. And it doesn't affect the meaning of the text except in this, that Jesus is responding to what's already happened. Jesus has been arguing with the religious leaders. They have argued about life, about authority, about governments, about theology, and if there's a resurrection. They've asked legal questions. What's the greatest part of the law? And then they were stopped, stumped. Nothing else to say. And now Jesus asked the question. Answering them, having answered their questions, answering them, he answers them with the central thought of who he is. He's answering them, and he asks them a question. "Hey, David says this. How can it be so?" And Jesus' point is this. You need me. Can I tell you something this morning? You need a Savior. You can't do it on your own. And if you're trying to do it on your own, you will succeed and fail, succeed and fail, succeed and fail all your days. But there is one who has succeeded before God on your behalf. He is that Messiah who leads us out. You know, the gospel calls us to be wholly given, wholly decided for Jesus. The crowd saw it and they were glad. You know, my youngest son's been in and out of the service two or three times this morning with my wife. As I watched them go in and out, there wasn't a smile on her face, but there was a smile on my face. Because I love my youngest son, and he has that Mediterranean personality, being from Albania, and being quiet in a church service like this is not easy for him. And the reason that's not easy is because he has big emotions. When he's unhappy, you know it. And when he's happy, you know it. And I love when Noah is happy. I'll bring him something, I'll give something, he'll look at me and he'll go, "Awesome!" Every ounce of his being is a part of that. Now he's going to learn to worship God. Because we're going to keep working on it. In my heart, for my son, who's not presently here, but will be back in some time in the short future, is that he would see the awesomeness of the Savior, God, for him. You know, the reason we enter God's presence Sunday by Sunday, so that our eyes can be cast on something that is more magnificent, that is greater, that is stronger, that is more powerful than anything the world around you has to offer. The Messiah comes and says, "Be holy, decided, dedicated, devoted, delivered in me." I want you to see the first holy. Jesus wants us holy, holy, holy. And so He gives us Himself. Belief shapes behavior. And you won't get anywhere with God until this belief shapes your behavior. I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see not only that we are to be wholly decided upon the identity of Christ, I want you to see, secondly, that we are to be wholly deliberate in the application of Christ's rule in our life. Wholly deliberate. And this is where Jesus actually goes here. Jesus is on the offensive now. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am Messiah. And people, be careful. Do not be misled. Do not let the false teacher misleads you from the central truth of who I am and what you need in Jesus. I mean, you need to be a Berean church. You check me out in the Word. If it doesn't conform to the Word, it isn't worth listening to. But if it conforms to God's Word, then apply it. You see, sometimes we miss the point. I mean, we talk a lot in the Bible about reading the Bible. We talk a lot in church about reading the Bible. And sometimes you feel uncomfortable when I do that because some of you fail so miserably at it. But you know, all of you would agree with me, right? We should read the Bible. How many agree we should read the Bible? Hey, we're doing pretty good. Even the people who aren't sure raise their hands. So many people raise their hands. I mean, you believe we should read the Bible. But here's a truth that you also need to understand. We need to read the Bible, but we must be careful not to misread the Bible. You ever thought about that? We need to read God's Word and place ourselves under God's Word, but it's not just enough to read it. It's the goal to see what God has in it. And so it's important that we don't misread the Bible. You know, the people that Jesus is speaking of here, they would have said that it was important to read God's Word too. You know that? They were scribes. They were experts in the law of God. And what is Jesus basically saying? They don't know me. They don't know God's Word. If you can't see Messiah, you can't understand God's Word. They're misinformed. They've misshaped it. And so they're dangerous. They're dangerous because they've misread, but they're dangerous because their heart is in the wrong place. They've bought the whole bill of goods, as it were. They've lined up at the fast food counter and they bought the combo. and they have eaten away without ever realizing what that might do to their hearts. Now, I don't know how many of y'all can remember a time. There was a time you could go into a fast food restaurant and buy just a hamburger. Anybody remember that? You buy just a hamburger. You know, you never go into a restaurant now and just buy a hamburger. Some years ago, you went from buying a hamburger to, would you like to make that a combo? A guy like me asked, well, why would I want to make it a combo? Because it's a good deal. Fries and a drink for a dollar more. That is a good deal. Sign me up twice. You know, after years of making a combo, you begin to look like this. And now I'm back to buying just the burger. But what I've realized is actually marketing has moved way beyond make it a combo. Anybody ever ask you to make it a combo anymore? No, they assume that you want the combo. Now it's, do you want it medium or large? You know, the price on the picture is small. But they ask you, do you want it medium or large? And they just sell you the deal like you already want it. You know, when you begin to misread Scripture, that's what happens. You just sell the deal like everybody's already in with you. But again and again, you need to let the Word question your heart and teach your heart. And that's really what Jesus is driving at here. Notice in the text, beware of the scribes. These are the experts in the law. And in him, this is verse 38, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. Now, when you see long robes, you need to think Brooks Brothers, Jose Banks, Armani. Here's the power suit of the day. Here are the guys out in public. They are drawing attention to themselves. They are nice dressed men. And they're out and about. And they like meeting people. And they like being greeted by people. They like to be in the center of the know. And have the best seats in the synagogue. They want prominence. And the places of honor at the feast. And who devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Notice Jesus doesn't go easy. Doesn't go easy on the misapplication and misreading of God's Word. Now you need to understand about the scribe. It'd be easy to be dismissive. Oftentimes we are dismissive of people who disagree with us, even if they're in positions of prominence in a church or an organization. But in Jesus' day, the scribes, they were power brokers. I mean, if a scribe walked down a street and you were sitting down, you stood up at attention. You gave respect. The only people who weren't to stand up in honor and respect of a scribe when they were working down was an artisan or a craftsman who was so involved in a work that it would destroy what he was doing at the present. If you were able, you were to stand at attention almost. If you threw a big party, you would dare not throw a big party without having one of these guys there. I mean, you decorate with flowers. They decorated with scribes. That was how you made your party prominence. These were guys and men of respect and position. But Jesus is concerned because they're men of arrogance and men of pride. Men who prize the honor of man over the honor of God. Men who are looking out for themselves. And the point of the text is this. We need to be wholly deliberate about our understanding of Jesus and what Jesus says and who speaks to us what Jesus says. We are called to be students of the Savior and students of the Savior's Word and live life under the Savior. The gospel calls us to a deliberate way of life. Now, you know whether the Bible shapes you or not. In your secret life, you know, because belief shapes behavior. You know when fear captures you. What has you? Trust in God or in circumstances? When anxiety is control, you know what has you? God or uncertainty? And we all battle with that, don't we? But let's be honest with it before the Lord. Let's be honest with God and let's be honest with one another. It's hard to be deliberate and to wholly belong to the Lord. And Jesus doesn't besmirch that. Jesus didn't condemn that. He loves the prayer that says, I believe, help my unbelief. But first we start with Him. Deliberately start each day, each situation, each transition, each life moment with Jesus. Be deliberate in your devotion to the Savior. And that's exactly what we see thirdly. Jesus wants you, all of you, holy, holy, holy. And you see that thirdly in the positive. If you get the negative example in the scribes, you get the positive example in the widow. Notice there in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large, large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now notice here, this lady is wholly dependent, wholly devoted to Jesus. No way out. All she had was Jesus. And so she gave two copper coins and she was going to depend. She was going to place her devotion and dependence upon God. In 1519, we are told that Cortez landed at Veracruz. He landed there off the coast of Mexico, what we now call Mexico. He landed there with 700 soldiers. And we're told that he burned his boats. His men were going to be devoted. They weren't going to live if they didn't. They had no return to home. They were going inland. And Cortez took those 700 men, and at times they would be outnumbered 300-1 in battles. But they had no way back. He meant for his troops to be wholly devoted. You know what Jesus wants from you? He wants a wholehearted commitment, a true devotion. He wants you, all of you, wholly, 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 to the point that you depend upon Him the way this widow did. You know, you'll have to come to my office to talk, but if you're concerned about whether you can really depend upon God, I would love to talk to you. I try not to share other people's stories but mine from the pulpit, but I can tell you of many who would love to talk to you who have been placed in the place of total dependence upon God and seen God work. The problem is we don't like to be in that place. But this lady, she's in that place. I mean, she's got a penny to give. I mean, in reality, she doesn't have a penny to give. No financial planner would say, give that to God. It's all you got. You know, two lepta, that's the coins that she's giving here. That's really in equation. It's not just that she gave a penny. It was 1/8 of a penny. It was the poorest offering of the poorest people. And Jesus is sitting here. You see, Jesus uses the law of proportion here. Some does not equal sacrifice. The law of proportion for the Savior. Does Jesus care how much you give? Sure He does. He cares more about the heart in which you give it. Jesus is the study of the heart here. Notice there are people in the population of Jerusalem at worship time swelled by hundreds of thousands of people. And so this was the boom time for the treasury at the temple. And people are coming, and they may have traveled for days and weeks, and some of them maybe even a month or so. And they're getting there, and they're putting their offering before the Lord. Now, He's not condemning their offering. But He's watching this widow. And she gives the offering that not one person would have thought of. I mean, you put a penny in the offering plate here. We're going to have no knowledge of who did that, but we're going to say, oh, a penny. And that's the way people were treating this poor widow. But the widow's heart was wholly devoted to God. She wasn't just giving her penny. She was giving herself. She was devoted in trust upon the Lord. And that's the kind of sacrificial giving the Lord desires. That all of us, all we are, and all we have, it already belongs to Him. Let's just acknowledge it in our devotion to the Savior. You know, in Romans 12, after the beauty of the gospel has been presented to our souls, after we have been told who we are and our need of faith and repentance and who we're made to be in Christ Jesus, we are told how to live. In wholehearted devotion, in Romans 12, we are told this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's God's desire for you. That your dependence would well up in worship because you know the giver of all good things. More importantly than what we ever give to God is what He has given to us. And in that, we may devote ourselves. You see, belief shapes behavior. When you can trust the Savior wholly, you can give Him all you have. A penny at a time, a dollar at a time, whatever that may be. God wants all of you. And He has given us all of Himself. You know why Jesus can speak this way? You know why Jesus can come to you and say this morning, I want all of you holy, 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 so that I can make you H-O-L-Y, holy, holy, holy? It's because He's given us all of Himself. You know, we're in the week, what we call Holy Week. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry as He is preparing to stretch His arms and give His life. Jesus has held nothing back from you as Messiah, as Savior, as King, even to the point of His own death. And in His resurrection, He gives life. Hold nothing back from Jesus. And that means you got to study Him. You got to learn Him. You got to love Him. But I want you to know this morning that it is religious schizophrenia to live divided, with divided loyalties before Jesus. It is the greatest of hardship to try to live in two worlds. You need all of Jesus, and He will have all of you. And if your soul is divided this morning, if you feel like your soul is divorced from the mercies of God, keep exploring Jesus and His claims. But know this: when Jesus receives you, He gets all of you. And some of you will say, well, when I get it right, I'll sign up for Jesus. You know, I'm going to stand apart from the mercies of God until I get it right. And I'm here to tell you, you're never going to get it right. Jesus wants the whole kit and caboodle now. He wants all of you. Lay the good, the bad, the ugly in His hands and say, Jesus, make of me what you will. That's at the heart of faith and repentance. A trust that God can make of you what you can't make of you. That's the heart of the gospel. If you are living divorced from the mercies of God, there are plenty of people in this church who would love to talk to you about the good news of the transformation that happens in Jesus. But I want you to know this: Jesus will have all of you. That's the way He works. You know, if you know the hope of faith and still you feel the pangs in your soul, the divisions in your soul where you struggle and being wholly, wholly, wholly devoted to Christ, just drop to your knees and say, Jesus, I blew it again. I repent. I'm yours. make me anew. I mean, that's the heart of the Savior. That's what the Savior loves. When we are decided, deliberate, and devoted to Him. It's a lopsided Christianity that tries to start with Jesus and then run on your own. No, the heart of Christianity is to start with Jesus and to run to Him again and again and again. That's how you get where God intends you to get in this life, by depending upon Him. You know, you're going to walk into God's world today, and there are going to be lots of things that are vying for your attention. And you're going to be sold again and again and again on why you need this and that and the other. When you walk into God's world, walk into God's world in dependence upon God and ask for clear eyes. You know, this has been our spiritual checkup. The goal of God in filling our souls this morning is to transform us from the inside out. And what I want you to remember, when you study your own nature, remember that belief shapes behavior. What are you truly trusting in? Jesus says, start and finish with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that You are a God who is great and whose character is H-O-L-Y, holy at all times. And we ask that by Your Spirit You would empower us to give ourselves freely and wholly to You. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.